Ladies and gentlemen, in your lifetime and in my lifetime, we have gone all the way in the culture from Madonna singing Papa Don't Preach into the churches, and the churches are saying preachers don't preach. The time will come when they will have itching ears, and they will turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, myths. But Paul gives a word concerning apostasy, and with a note of urgency, he says to the young preacher, preach the word. That's what God wants the preacher to do in this day.
I have to get myself together. That was a beautiful song. He has beautiful modulation in his voice. I have absolutely no idea what that means. I heard a singer say that one time, and it sounded good, and I thought I'd use it. I like to sing myself. I asked a guy the other day, I said, could I sing? He said, yeah, sing on a hill far away. And he said, if you don't like that, sing in the garden alone. I enjoyed your little devotional, Brother Fred. Oh, my goodness. I thought Brother Jerry was my friend, and he made me preach after Brother Fred. But Fred and I preach together on a lot of conferences, and it seems like it always falls that way, Fred. And I'm awful sorry about that. But I want to be very careful this trip down here. Last year, if you were here, I sort of got myself in trouble talking about that little house out behind my house. And I want to be very careful. You know, sometimes things are not understood properly. I heard about a guy the other day, a pastor, who announced to his church that he was going out to California for a couple of weeks' visit. And after service, one of his church members came, one of the ladies came and said, Pastor, I know it's an unusual possibility that this would ever happen in a big state like California, but I had a son moved out there 2 or 3 years ago, and I just sort of lost contact with him. He won't ride. And if by any strange quirk you were to run into him, would you tell him to call home? And the guy said, well, what is his name? She said, John Dunn. And so he drove out to California and forgot all about it. But one day he was riding down the road and he saw this beautiful building that had this sign, Dunn and Dunn. And he said, I wonder if by some strange coincidence that might be John Dunn's business. So he walked in and there's a receptionist. She said, welcome to Dunn and Dunn. And he said, pardon me, ma'am, but do you have a John? She said, yes, just right down the hall. He stepped down the hall and he saw this guy coming out of the bathroom. He said, pardon me, sir, but are you done? He said, well, as a matter of fact, I am. He said, well, you need to call your mama. She's worried about you. It's the one of the Lord don't kill us, isn't it? I tell you. I want you to open your Bibles this afternoon, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to begin reading with verse number 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. I really believe in my own personal observation and estimation that this is probably one of the most needful passages of Scripture to ever be read among men of God, pastors, preachers, those that serve in churches. It's such a wonderful exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy. Listen to what he said in verse 1 through verse 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Now, the King James Version seems to indicate that these itching ears are on the teachers, but actually the ears are on those who hear, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. In this remarkable passage of Scripture that Paul gives to young Timothy, he tells him how a man of God is to conduct himself in a time of coming apostasy and declension. And he gives him four specific introductory statements. He first of all tells him what to do. Preach the word. Second, he tells him how to do it. Be instant. And the word carries with it the idea of perseverance or persistence. Third, he tells him when to do it. In season and out of season. And then fourth, he tells him why he is to do it, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And in order to illustrate the gravity of that coming day of apostasy, Paul uses a very picturesque analogy, and he describes the church as being made up of men and women who have itching ears. Isn't that an intriguing thought for Paul to give us? Itching ear men and women. And so I want to speak to you this afternoon on that subject, the analysis of an itching ear church. What are they like? When the Apostle Paul promised that in the last days there would arise congregations that would be characterized as itching ear congregations, then what are those congregations like? How do you know if you've got an itching ear congregation? Well, I want to give you two or three ideas about that out of the Scriptures we've read here today. First of all, an itching ear congregation is one that has grace without guilt. Grace without guilt. One of the very popular buzzwords in much of the so-called church growth movement today is a little phrase that goes something like this. We preach a guiltless grace. But ladies and gentlemen, I stand before you today to tell you that a guiltless grace probably is no grace at all. Do you know why? Because the thing that made grace so marvelous was the sin that made it so necessary. That's pretty good. I'm going to say that again. The thing that made grace so wonderful was the sin that made it so necessary. And yet we live in a day motivated by the God of tolerance that tells us that nobody should ever be made to feel guilty about anything. I recommended a lady the other day to a church. She said, where could I go? And I told her church, and she came to me several weeks later. I said, how did you like it? She said, I didn't like it. Well, I said, why didn't you like it? She said, because the preacher made me feel guilty. Well, I said, bless God. That's the best thing that could happen to you, that you feel guilty, because until you feel guilty, the grace of God will mean absolutely nothing to you. And yet we've got a generation of men and women today that don't think much about guilt, and we've let the guilt and sin of our lives slip aside in the name of tolerance. Now it's very interesting that Paul gives Timothy some explicit commands about the message he is to preach. And I want you to notice what he says. He says, first of all, you are to reprove. The word literally means to censor. It means to point out error in somebody's life. It is to convict one of a transgression. So the very first part of biblical preaching is that you censor, reprove. Second of all, he said you are to rebuke. Now that word carries with it the idea of censor, but with a little bit more comfort because it carries with the idea of correction. So you censor somebody, but you censor them with the idea of correction. But now third, Paul says that you are to exhort, and the word means to comfort. So the preacher of the gospel is given three explicit commands. You are to censor, you are to correct, and you are to comfort. And isn't it strange that out of those three exhortations, two of them have been virtually eliminated from pulpits of America today, and we comfort folks, but we don't censor and we don't correct very much because we've become itching ear congregations. I want to show you the tragic results of what happens when you don't censor and correct. Now listen to me very carefully. I want to show you three tragic results. Number one, when the man of God does not assume his responsibility of declaring the whole counsel of God and censoring and correcting as the Bible teaches you to do, then you first of all produce confession without conviction. Somebody asked me the other day, they said, Brother Junior, what is it that you think is different today than about the churches when you began 40-something years ago as a preacher? I can answer that without a moment's hesitation. The one thing that I see absent from many of our churches today is what old-timers used to call the old-fashioned conviction of God. I remember Brother Jerry as a young preacher. I used to go out in those little bitty country churches and I would preach on the doctrines of sin and unrighteousness, and men and women would fall on their faces and cry out unto God for mercy, and they would someday get under conviction and they would go for days and days under the conviction of God until they finally came to surrender to the call of God. How long has it been since you saw somebody weep over a sin in America today? Conviction has left many of our churches. You know why? Because if nobody ever tells you that you're a sinner, you're not very likely to be convicted about your sin, are you? I had a guy tell me the other day, he said, Brother Junior, you don't have to tell men that they're sinners. They know they're sinners. Is that right? Why don't you ask the homosexuals if he's a sinner? Why don't you ask the baby killing abortion if they're sinners? Why don't you ask those living together outside of marriage if they're sinners? Why don't you ask the worldly crowd out there that despises God and turns from righteousness? Why don't you ask them if they're sinners? They'll tell you, no, I'm not a sinner. And the reason they're not sinners is because the preachers of the gospel has not sounded a clarion call that declares all guilty under God. And the conviction of God has left many of our churches. Conviction. A consciousness without conviction. But let me show you a second thing. It produces not only a confession without conviction, but it produces a response without repentance. You see, if a man does not know that he is a sinner before God, is it likely that he will ever repent of that sin? If a man does not know that he is a guilty sinner in the sight of Almighty God, is it likely that he will ever turn from that sin? No, it's not likely. And that's why we've got a generation of men and women who want God as their Savior, but have no entire desire to repent of their sins and turn from their unrighteousness. And the Bible says, unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I had a guy tell me the other day, he said, Brother Junior, folks are not going to listen to that old-time gospel preaching like that. They're not going to listen to it. I said, well, I don't believe that. I'm 64 years old. I know you find that hard to believe. I could see you gasping when I said that because I look like I'm about 25. I'm preaching the same gospel I preached when I started out 45 years ago, and I'm seeing more people saved today than any time in my ministry. Don't tell me men won't hear the gospel story. If you'll get up and faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, men and women will get saved. But beyond that, if they don't like it, then who am I to care? I'm a commissioner God preacher from above. I'm not here to please men. I'm here to preach what God put on my heart. And you better get back to think of that as yourself, sir. You better quit studying Barnard and get back to studying the Bible. Now, there's not going to be much hallelujah in this message today. But I want to tell you out of my heart, I don't have a church where I can vent my hostility, so I have to do it in churches like this. You pastors get on a tear, you just take it out on your church. I don't have one to take it out on. But I've already beat up my wife so many years, she don't want no more. So I got to give it to you. When you have grace without guilt, you have confession without conviction, and confession without conviction produces response without repentance. And response without repentance produces identification without transformation. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what's happened in many of our churches around this country. We've got a bunch of pagan men and women who don't care one thing for God and have identified with the body of Christ but wouldn't lift a finger for the cause of righteousness because they've never been transformed by the power of the sovereign God of the universe. No wonder the shout has left our Baptist churches. Brother, if all you got to shout about is a little bit of a coat of do better and social improvement, you ain't got nothing to shout about. But if you were a lost sinner on your way to hell, bound down in unrighteousness, and God reached out one day and lifted you up and set your feet on solid ground, you've got something to shout about. Grace without guilt. I want to read you two quotes 50 years apart to show you how far we've come in grace without guilt. First is a quote by the wonderful, gifted, godly R.G. Lee. Listen to what he said. Whether the opportunity seems to be favorable or unfavorable, whether it is convenient or inconvenient, welcome or unwelcome, as a preacher of the word, you are called upon to show people their sins, rebuking and correcting, warning, urging and encouraging them, being unflagging and inexhaustible in patience and teaching. That's what R.G. Lee said 50 years ago. Let me read you the day's quote by the popular television preacher that I will not name. I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. 40 years. 40 years. And we came all the way from a man of God that courageously stood up and preached grace with guilt in order that grace may abound. Until today, men are offended by the mention of guilt. I love Dr. Vance Havner. He was one of my favorite preachers. I used to listen to Dr. Havner preach all the time, and Dr. Havner had a wonderful little statement about that, and I've lost it, so I don't guess I'll read it to you. Isn't that just like the devil? He's like that, isn't he? But he said some good things. I'll promise you that he did. Grace without guilt. But now, second, listen. Now, some of you, just kind of scrunch down, because it's going to get worse. Some of you going to get mad. But I'm going to tell you, if you get mad, it's going to upset me so I won't eat over half a dozen eggs for breakfast in the morning. And I probably won't sleep over 12 hours tonight if you get mad. But now, listen. Not only do we have grace without guilt, but we have doxology without theology. For the time will come, he said, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they shall heap to themselves, that is, pile up to themselves, numerous kinds of teachers who shall tickle their ears. They got lots of doxology, but not much theology. Now, you pastors, don't you go home today and tell your church Brother Hill's down there at Jacksonville preaching against praise. Lord have mercy, if you've been in as many dead churches as I've been in, you want all the praise you can get. I've been in some of them so dead, I'd been pleased if somebody got up and sang a chorus to the Walmart Corporation. But are you listening to me? I want to show you three very subtle things that happens when you have doxology without theology. First of all, praise takes priority over position. Now hear me, brethren. Praise takes priority over position. How many times have you ever heard a minister of music get up? Or how many times have you ever said yourself, praise is what brings us into the presence of God? Praise is that magic element that gives us access to the throne of God. Praise is the method by which we can come to God. I want to tell you that's not true. Do you know how you come before God? By the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to the cross and they nailed him to that tree and he spilled his blood and the rent of the temple came and rent of that curtain came in the temple, it was saying that every man, woman, boy and girl, high or low, black or white, little or small, rich or poor, had access to the throne of God. And I can come before God on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Whether I want to praise him or not, it's his blood that brings me into his presence. Now, I would imagine that God would like us to come before him with praise. But if you get before God by praise, then that means that those that know how to praise him better are going to get more from him. Now, listen to me, friend. Don't you get mad at me now. You know I'm telling you the truth. And if you come to the point where you put praise above position, I'll tell you eventually what will happen to you. You'll come to the place where you praise worship and worship praise. That's pretty good. I'm going to say that again. You'll come to the place where you worship praise and praise worship. I got news for you, brother. When I come to the house of God, I'm not worshiping praise. I'm worshiping the God behind that praise who died on the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ for me. It gives us praise that takes precedence over position. But now let me show you a second thing. It gives us music without a message. Music without a message. Now, folks, I'm just going to tell you all my prejudice while I'm here today. I may be as out of place as a polecat in a perfume factory. But I'm going to tell you, it bothers me when I go to some of these churches who are singing about the beauty of trees and the loveliness of sunset and the ethical values of hoot owls. Brother, if I wanted to hear honky-tonk music, I'd go down to the Grand Ole Opry. Amen. I came to the house of God to praise my blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but it bothers me that we deprive the blessed little saints of God the privilege of singing praises to the name of the Lord Jesus in order to pacify a half dozen pagans who probably don't have a heart for God to begin with. I I heard a couple of songs the other day, blessed me. I thought they were sort of funny, but they blessed me. One of them went something like this. The devil's in the phone booth dialing 911. The second one went something like this. Jesus is my generator when the battery runs down. Now, I don't imagine either one of those songs is ever going to make it on the list of great hymns of the faith. But I tell you one thing. You don't have to listen to them very long to know that they're songs of Zion. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about God. And ladies and gentlemen, why in the name of heaven would churches quit singing gospel songs to sing secular songs? Why in the world would they do that? I'm going to tell you why they did. That's the way they ask the question and answer it yourself. Let me show you why they did. I don't ever say many profound things in my life, Brother Jerry. Matter of fact, I can't even ever remember saying anything profound. But I'm going to make a statement right there that I want you to write down. If you've got a pencil, I want you to write this down. And I want you to remember that Junior Hill told you this. Now you listen to me. Write this down. When doxology replaces theology, psychology will determine your methodology. Now let me say it again. When doxology replaces theology, then psychology will determine your methodology. And that's why we got churches all over the country who are studying trends rather than preaching the truth. That's why we have people all over this country who are worried about the current events rather than the old-fashioned gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't speak for you, but I don't care so much what Dr. Wigglejaw or Smell Fungus says about it. I couldn't find that other quote, so I'll read this one to you. Listen to what he says. Marketing savvy demands that the offense of the cross must be downplayed. Salesmanship requires that negative subjects like divine wrath be avoided. Consumer satisfaction means that the standard of righteousness cannot be raised too high. Unfortunately, the market-driven ministry appeals to the very worst mood of the age. It caters to people whose first love is themselves and who care not for God, unless they can have Him without disrupting their selfish lifestyles. Promise such people a religion that will allow them to be comfortable with their materialism and self-love, and they will respond in droves. When people will not tolerate the truth, that's when courageous, outspoken preachers are most desperately needed to speak it. A society filled and influenced with liars, perjurers, murderers, homosexuals is by no means tolerant of sound preaching. Preaching that downplays God's wrath does not enhance evangelism, it undermines it. One survey of evangelical seminary students revealed that nearly half, 46%, felt that preaching about hell to unbelievers is in poor taste. When is the church going to stop trying to entertain the goats and get back to feeding the saints? The church must realize that its mission has never been public relations or sales, and we're called upon to live holy lives and declare God's raw truth lovingly but uncompromisingly to an unbelieving world. John MacArthur. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And that's why we have music without a message. I had one of those little effeminate guys come up to me the other day. I probably shouldn't have said that. Little sissy guy came up to me the other day. He said, Reverend Hill. Now, brother, when they call you Reverend, you know you're headed for trouble right there. Reverend Hill. I can tell you how you can double the response of your preaching. I said, well, tell me quickly. He said, if you will preach in blue shirts. He said, psychology has proven that men and women respond better to speakers with blue shirts. And I lifted my hands to heaven and said, hallelujah to God. Don't you know the Holy Ghost of God was glad to hear that? I felt an overwhelming sense of sadness come across my heart to think the poor saints of the New Testament didn't know that. Poor old Paul and Silas getting ready to go on the missionary journey. Silas, put those blue shirts in that suitcase. What did I tell you a moment ago? When doxology replaces theology, psychology will determine your methodology. And that's why we got little silly people running around the country trying to be amateur psychologists rather than lifting up the Word of God and being faithful preachers of the Word of God. Oh, may God give us some preachers. May God give us some preachers who will lift up the standard of righteousness. But there's a third thing. Doxology without theology gives us a ministry without morals. A ministry without morals. I never cease to be amazed at how God's grace always reveals things to us just when we need it. I was on an airplane the other day flying out to Colorado. And I was working on this very point that I'm preaching to you right here today. And I sat down in my seat and the person's next to me seat. And well, you heard that, didn't you? And she was a very attractive, blonde-haired lady, beautiful woman. I was praying, God, help me not look at her. Help me not look at her. Now, some of you looking spiritual like you don't know what I'm talking about. We took off and the stewardess began to serve little drinks. And I noticed she drank several cocktails. And I just sort of, you know, exchanged pleasantries with her. And hello, ma'am, how you doing? And then I turned my attention to the thoughts about this ministry without morals. And we flew along a little while. And I kept watching her as she was looking at me. I know I'm awful handsome, and she couldn't keep her eyes off of me. But I could just feel her eyes burning in the side of me. And finally, she just turned and said, you're a preacher, aren't you? Isn't that amazing? Are you ever astounded that that happens so often? Do preachers smell different than other people? How do they know we're preachers? I said, yes, ma'am, I am a preacher. And all of a sudden, I saw big tears well up in her eyes. And I watched them drop off in that little cocktail she was drinking. And I watched her little lips begin to tremble. She said, sir, I used to be married to a preacher. Oh, I'm so sorry. What happened? Well, sir, everything went good till I found out he was sleeping with my best friend. Oh, I'm sorry, man. And as we talked, I said, tell me a little bit about your husband. What kind of man was he? Oh, she said, sir, he was a wonderful man. He had charisma and personality, and he was magnanimous, and everybody loved him, and he had charismatic characteristics. And I thought, ministry without morals. Do you know why that's happening all over this country? Because we think we can teach people to clap their hands and shake their bottoms, and they're going to learn how to love God. You know how you learn how to love God? By engrossing yourself in the eternal truths of the Word of God. I submit to you today that what you and I know about God, for the greater part, did not come from doxology. It came from theology. It came because some godly preacher stood up and said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. We learned morals because somebody had enough grace to preach the Word of God to us. And that's why we got a generation of people today that don't have any morals. I read a story the other day where the teenagers of America, the Christian teenagers of America, 6 out of 10 of them believe that Jesus was a sinner. 6 out of 10 of the Christian teenagers of America believe Jesus was a sinner. Why do they believe that? Because our churches for years have taught them a lot about doxology, but has not bothered to teach them about the theological truths of Almighty God. Oh, may God give us a generation of people who will get back to sound doctrine and preaching the truths of God. I had a man tell me the other day, he said, Brother Jim, you can't build churches with doctrine. I said, well, you don't need a church if it's not built on doctrine. I rode an airplane the other day with a guy from another state. He said, sir, what do you do? I'm a preacher. He said, well, that's wonderful. He said, I go to a wonderful church. He said, my church has 5,000 every Sunday. Well, I said, that's wonderful. What kind of preacher do you have? Oh, he said, our preacher is not a typical Bible preacher. Now, that blesses you right there, don't it? He said, he just sort of addresses the needs that we have. In heaven's name, who's smart enough to know what the needs are? I said, well, how many do you have come back on Sunday night? Oh, he said, we don't have Sunday night. Well, I said, you know, a lot of churches don't have Sunday night, but they come back on Wednesday night for a great big gathering. How many do you have on Wednesday night? Oh, he said, we don't have Wednesday night. Well, I said, that must put a great strain on your Sunday school teachers to teach the Bible to your members on Sunday school. Oh, he said, we don't have Sunday school. I said, then you're saying to me that you have 5,000 people that come for a doxology service on Sunday morning, and that's what it is. He said, yes, a great church. And I thought, I wonder if that's a New Testament church that Jesus says, I shall build and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is that the church that's going to march across this world batting down the gates of hell and storming the cause of the devil? Is that the kind of church God builds? I don't think so, ladies and gentlemen. And I'd rather have 100 people who were sold out for God and in love with Jesus than to have 5,000 carnal people. There's one other thing. In the itching ear church, imagination replaces revelation. Listen to what Paul said. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Listen to what Paul said about that same problem. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I was watching television the other day, and I was watching a ball game. What was that guy's name that I wanted to say four times? What was his name you said there? Jerry. Chris Winkie. That's $2,000, Brother Jerry. I was watching this ball game, and my wife likes to surf the channel. She drives me insane. Just about the time I get into the thing, boy, she's just changing that thing. And she's flipping through there, and there was a Baptist preacher. And I knew when I heard the first word out of his mouth, I didn't like him. I could tell he was a liberal. And I decided that I would give him a little time. I was going to give him the time during the commercials of the ball game. Now, don't you look spiritual like you never have done that. And so they called end of the quarter or something, and I flipped over to this Baptist preacher. And he had a little cup of coffee in his hand. And he leaned over and looked in the camera. He said, "You know, ladies and gentlemen, I don't have any Bible evidence to prove what I'm about to say." Now, when somebody tells you they don't have any Bible evidence to prove what they're about to say, turn over to the Three Stooges. You're going to get more out of the Three Stooges. "I don't have any Bible evidence to prove what I'm about to say. But," he said, "I believe if a man dies without Jesus, God will give him another chance." What was that? Imagination opposed to revelation. And brother, I'm here to tell you today, it don't matter what your imagination tells you, you better take your stand on the revelation of the Lord God. I can't speak for anybody else, but my heart is fixed. I've come too far to turn back now. For me, the finish line is just in sight. And with the ears of faith, I think I can hear the saints of God softly singing, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and precious land, where my possessions lie." Though surrounded by religious apathy and spiritual desertion, when 500 men of God leave the ministry every month, when many have put their hand to the plow, but if turned back, and like Demas, having forsaken him, loving this present world, I rise up to say that my heart is fixed. As long as God gives me strength, I'm going to roll this old fat body out of bed every morning. I'm going to shake off the shackles of laziness and indifference. I'm going to put on the whole armor of God. And I'm going to lift my hands to heaven and say, "Good morning, General Jesus, Private Hill reporting for duty." I intend to show up. in a day of God-haters and God-deniers, those blinded by cultural wickedness, those that would put God in a grave and the church in retreat and the Christian in jail, I rise up to say, my heart is fixed. I intend to stand. Though surrounded by a multitude of God-haters and God-deniers, those that ridicule righteousness and make fun of old-time holiness, those that would shamefully mock the message that you and I have and, if possible, stop us from proclaiming it, I rise up to say, my heart is fixed. Like Jeremiah, there's a fire burning in my bones, and God's given me a double dose of can't help it. And like Peter and John, I cannot help but speak the things that I have seen and I have heard. I may be criticized and ostracized and vilified, but in the midst of it all, I choose to be satisfied, because one day His name is going to be magnified and glorified. They may put me down, they may lock me in, they may run me off, but blessed be the name of God, they can't shut me up, because my heart is fixed. And one blessed day, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall turn to the angels of heaven, and He shall say, angels, it's time to go. And somewhere over there in the corner, old Michael the archangel will stand up and clear his throat. Gabriel will pick up the last trump and lick his lips. And somewhere up in heaven, Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And in that day, I intend to rise. I'm going to show up, stand up, speak up, lift Him up, and one day rise up. And if the devil don't like it, he can stick it up his nose.